The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Because we are going to be talking a lot about Cain in this message, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. As we read the Word of God together, Genesis 4 begins, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, for he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all the instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You may be seated as we pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read these words off the pages of Holy Scripture, we are reminded of the sinfulness of man, his depravity, his wickedness. But we're also reminded that some people do call on the name of the Lord. And we pray that these two categories, these two ways of looking at life, these two responses to you, God, will be ever clearer in our minds as we continue to study the Scripture and we continue to see the lives of Cain and Abel. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our time together this afternoon, I want us to do something that I think at first blush might seem very unorthodox, and that is to look in several places in our Bibles through both the Old and New Testaments and what I might call a biblical theology of the fear of man versus the fear of God. A biblical theology of the fear of man versus the fear of God. Now, I say in that phrase, a biblical theology, something like this. The Bible often will take a thread of some truth, and normally about persons that we find in the biblical story, and will take such a thread of truth and move all the way through the Scripture so that you and I can find out about some themes through the Word of God. And I have been studying of late this concept of fear. Now, right off the bat, I want us to understand that, of course, in our Bibles, there are different meanings for the topic and even the word fear. Now, we might most understand the word fear, the concept of fear, as something like this: I'm afraid, or I'm in terror, I'm frightened. And Scripture is replete with references to persons, both believers and unbelievers, who express such fear. But I want us not to look at that, although sometimes these different understandings of fear can appear in the same passages. But I don't want us to take our time to talk this afternoon about being frightened or afraid or in terror in the sense of that word fear, though it's legion in our Bibles. I want us to talk about fear in a different way. If we were to say the fear of God, we would most of all be talking about what I could declare as a twofold definition of that phrase, that terminology, the fear of God. And that two-pronged understanding would be something like this, and maybe this will be memorable for you to remember many days from now. The fear of God, I think, is made up of holy awe or holy reverence and also healthy dread. Holy awe or holy reverence, the fear of God, and as a second component of it, the idea of a healthy dread. Now, we hasten to qualify the idea of dread, because even for us as believers, we don't want to be in some kind of slavish fear or terror or being frightened by our Heavenly Father. Now, of course, He is so immense, so grand, so powerful, so all-knowing, that even as Christians, even as believers, we might at times, when comparing ourselves in front of such a God, think of the idea of being frightened or being terrified, because we're standing in the presence of the Almighty. But because our sin has been judged at the cross, and because of the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf for our justification, we can say that we don't have that kind of frightened sense of the Lord anymore. We have the person and work of Christ on our behalf that allows us to see our God not as the kind of judge that will judge all the wicked persons on the earth. We will see Him as a judge, but more so as our Heavenly Father. The judgment for us has already taken place at the cross. But make no mistake about it, even the kind of dread of being a human being, and even as a believer who would be standing in the presence of a holy God, it could be, in one sense, frightening. But I would think it would be a healthy fright. Healthy in the sense that all of the wrath of Almighty God against the sin of everyone who would ever believe has been borne by Christ. And therefore, my dread of God is a healthy one. That's what I think is a good way of describing the fear of God. Now, with that, the fear of God is its opposite. And that is what we call, of course, the fear of man. And when you and I talk about either the fear of God, that fear that allows us to say that we have a holy reverence for our God, but also a healthy dread, its opposite, the fear of man, is not something that you and I should automatically see as, I'm frightened of other men, I'm frightened of other persons. Now, that's also true. So many of us can be frightened, maybe by someone who's very big and imposing, and we might have fear, especially if they come up and try to threaten us in some way. But by and large, what I'm talking about in terms of what the Bible teaches about the fear of man, and I'm going to show you three specific passages that touches upon this, is in a sense, though it's the opposite of the fear of God, that healthy dread and that holy awe, that holy reverence, the fear of man, as the Bible teaches it, describes also a kind of reverence. A reverence. If you and I were looking at the Bible in the way that it is meant to be understood, we might do well to take the word fear and put the word revere in its place. And that changes it, doesn't it? The revere of man versus the revere of God. And I would make a case, perhaps after I'm done, you would say, he didn't quite make it. But I'd like to make a case that I think the Bible teaches that there are only two categories of persons in the world. Now, we would normally say things like this, believer, unbeliever, righteous, unrighteous, holy, unholy, to describe the two categories of persons in the world. And all of those would be true. I think we ought to add another category, a category of the same kind, but with these two different terms. Those who revere themselves and revere what other men think of them, even in a frightening sense, and the revere of God. Let me show you what I mean. Look back at that passage that we looked at in Genesis. What I want to show you in this biblical theology of the revere of man versus the revere of God is most interestingly shown to us in the thread, the thematic thread through our Bible in the persons of Cain and Abel. It's most fascinating. It's as though the writer of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit Himself, through, of course, the pen of those who were used as the human instruments, continued under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show us that Cain becomes a paradigmatic figure. Now, that's a big phrase. Think of the word paradigm and then turn it into paradigmatic. A paradigmatic figure is Cain in our Bibles, just as is Abel, for the two categories, the revere of man and the revere of God. Now, you're smart enough as Bible students to know that the paradigmatic or archetype, the highest example, the preeminent choice of someone who is involved constitutionally speaking, the dominant element of their life in the fear of man, the revere of man, is Cain. And the person who is the paradigmatic example, the preeminent choice, who can be seen by us as one who is involved in the revering of God, is Abel. And it's very interesting that most of the time that the two men are mentioned in our Bibles, all the way from Genesis to the doorstep of Revelation, Cain is mentioned more often. I suspect because the Lord is using that as a warning for all mankind. What do I mean? Well, look back at Genesis 3. You know, of course, in this garden scene, though they've been, of course, rejected, put out, they're living on the earth. We don't know exactly where it was. But we do know this. Eve conceives and bears Cain. He's the firstborn. He's the one who, as the firstborn, has primogeniture. He's supposed to be the leader. If you and I were to say, well, so-and-so is my firstborn, and that son is supposed to lead the other sons in our family. He has primogeniture. And Cain is supposed to do that very thing for and with his brother Abel. And of course, we know he does the exact opposite. Why? Well, it says here that Abel in verse 2 was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Say, why is that important? Just mark the number of times that the word ground is used in this chapter. That's very significant. It's also significant that it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. There's another reference to it. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, his offering, he, God, had no regard. And of course, we know that the Bible says that Cain was very angry. His countenance or his face fell because God did not have regard for him. And here is also what is most interesting to me according to verse 6. Cain immediately receives what I call divine biblical counsel. He's being counseled by the Almighty. And the Almighty says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And of course, that means accepted by me. And if you do not do well, if you choose to spurn my counsel, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it or master it. It's an amazing phrase. It's only used one other place. It's fascinating, and it's an interpretive booby trap. It's very hard to interpret it. I think there's a reasonable explanation, but we don't have time. Sorry. However, we do know this. Cain did not do well. And Cain had anger and malice in his heart toward his brother Abel. Now, a lot of people are going to say, God accepted Abel's offering because it was the fruit of an animal portion, a fat portion. And that's why he had regard for Abel and his offering. But Cain, God didn't have a regard for because it was something that he brought as a worker of the ground. I honestly don't think that has anything to do with it. I think it's just descriptive terms that's describing the two men. And I'll show you that later when we get to the third of the three major passages I want us to look at. Because I think there's a divine commentary on exactly why God didn't accept Cain's offering. And we'll find out about that in the New Testament. But what we do know here is this. God is setting up for us, I believe, the two categories of the human race. The race of men who, like Abel, are those who seek God's favor and desire to obey Him, and that by grace, by favor, by God's inclination to give them such grace, which then gives them the impetus, the motivation to be pleasing to God. Cain had no such inclination, no such desire. In fact, what was the preeminent desire in his heart was to murder his brother. The Bible makes this very, very clear. And because of that, we're set on a trajectory that shows us through the Scripture the difference between a man-reverer, Cain, and a God-reverer, Abel. And there are a lot of names and a lot of persons and all of their lives and what they're doing throughout the Bible that places them in one of these two categories. Which is to say, the person who's like Cain reveres himself. He loves himself. He loves himself preeminently. He reveres himself, his own thoughts, his own desires, his own ways of thinking, his own pursuits, his own motivations. And those who look like an able man, pun intended, is the kind of person who, categorically speaking, constitutionally speaking, is someone who reveres God. He wants to please God. He has that motivation, that desire. He doesn't want to revere man, including himself. He wants to submit to God in humility, by grace, through God's favor, a life that is pleasing to the Almighty. Now, is he perfect in doing so? No. And that's why we need a sacrifice. But that is his bent. That is his desire. Once God crashes into his life and shows him himself, and what kind of person is he? Well, everybody starts in the human race as a reverer of man. Nobody comes out of the womb a Calvinist. It just doesn't happen. Everybody comes out of that womb as an Arminian. And you have to, by God's grace, understand about the doctrines of grace. And when God opens your mind to understand the Scriptures and to understand your life and your sinfulness and your depravity, do you understand the doctrine of divine sovereign grace? And when you understand that, you understand, by grace, you've placed me into that other sphere of life and existence, where I am to be a reverer of you and you alone. And I believe the Bible teaches this very, very clearly. In fact, I believe the Bible gives us the kind of clarity because there are three places in our Bibles, once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament, what I might call the genitive of revering man or God. What's a genitive? Well, it would be something like this. It would be the fear of something. The genitive being shown by that word of. The fear of something. And I want to show you the first one. Look in your Bibles at Proverbs 29. Proverbs chapter 29. In Proverbs chapter 29, you have a very interesting phrase in this Hebrew parallelism that shows these two categories. Now, the first thing that I want to try to convince you of is that when you're looking at Hebrew poetry, or as I just said, parallelism, there is a kind of Hebrew poetry that we can call contrasting parallelism or contrastative parallelism. It is, to phrase, parallel, but it is parallel by its opposites. Now, there are other parallelisms that occur in Hebrew poetry where it's parallel, but it is parallel by comparison. This is a kind of parallelism by contrast. And in Proverbs 29, verse 25, we see it. The fear of man, think of revere now, don't think of terror or fright, think of fear as in revere. The revere of man lays a what? A snare or a trap. But, there's our contrast, but whoever trusts in the Lord, think now a God-reverer. Not a man-reverer. That's in the first line. The fear of man. The fear of what man thinks. The revere of what man wants, including yourself, and your revere of other men. Either if you're intimidated by them or you want to be like them. The revere of man lays a snare or a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is what? Safe or exalted or secure, depending on your translation. Now, my friends, this is what I would call in the book of Proverbs a great Old Testament evangelistic verse. It's evangelistic. Now, it jolts us, because we often, as Christians, will read the Proverbs and we'll be reading along and we won't be thinking of a contrasting parallelism, and we'll read a verse and we'll say, wow, Proverbs 29:25, for me as a Christian, I am so encouraged that if in fact I trust in the Lord, I'm going to be safe. Well, that's true of the Christian. But don't think it's, well, today I trusted in the Lord and I was safe. Tomorrow, or yesterday, or last week, or next month, I may be tempted not to trust in the Lord, and if I don't, I won't be safe. Well, even that's true to a degree, but that's not what Proverbs 29:25 is talking about. What that verse is talking about is two categories, two life choices, two life paths. This is evangelistic, my friends. Solomon is saying, if you fear man, that's your life-dominating, sinful, characteristic self. And if you do that, here's the divine warning. You're going to be ensnared, you're going to be trapped, and I would add, forever. Forever. Because if you live in that category, that is a trap for which there is no trap door. But whoever trusts in the Lord, we could say it evangelistically like this, repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Trust in Him alone. Do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in chariots. Do not trust in horses. Do not trust in anything or anyone that in fact is anything or anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh Himself. Use the Old Testament language. Whoever trusts in the Lord, Yahweh, you're safe. I might even say, That's a great half verse on eternal security. You have the assurance that you're safe, you're secure, you're exalted. You've been humbled. How have you been humbled? Because you refuse to revere man. And you are saying, all my eggs are in the reverential basket of trust in Yahweh God. And I'm safe. That's safety right there. You say, well, you said that this paradigmatic mentioning of Cain is going to be threaded thematically throughout the Bible. I don't see Cain listed here. He's not listed there in actuality, but I think latently he is. Look at verse 10. Remember now, he's the paradigmatic example, and even if his name is not explicitly mentioned, I think he's actually being alluded to, as are all bloodthirsty men in verse 10. Same chapter, here it is. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless. Now, does that remind you of anybody? And seek the life of the upright. Now, there's a textual debate there. In the NASB, it's a kind of parallelism that is different than the parallelism of the ESV here. But guess what? Even though that second line is different from one translation to another, just cast that aside for the moment and only concentrate on the first line. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless. And the paradigmatic example of that, my friends, is Cain. When you put all these passages together, and we will in a moment, Cain's that arch example. In fact, in my ESV Bible here, where Daniel and I preach from, and pastor over here doesn't have the privilege of doing that. Last time I'll be preaching here. In the marginal note of my little ESV Bible here, where they do cross-referencing passages, you might have it in your Bible. Mine says, about that phrase, bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless. Verse 10, cross-reference Genesis 4. Cain. Now that's not inspired, but I like the fact that they did that because it's buttressing my point. And it also says cross-reference 1 John 3, which we'll get to, where it mentions Cain explicitly. Now, I am involved in the ministry of biblical counseling with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Been on their board for many, many years, been involved in that ministry. I love it. Appreciate the brothers. But I find often that biblical counselors, even those of the certified sort, will use a passage like Proverbs 29:25 in their counseling ministry, and they'll say to a believing person, a Christian, who's struggling with the fear of man. And they'll use that very passage and they'll say, look, you could go days, weeks, months involved in this debilitating sin of the fear of man, but don't you want to be safe? Don't you want to be secure? If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you'll be able to be let out of the trap and you'll be secure. Now, is all of that true? Yes, of course it's true. Not from that verse. Not from that verse. It's the right theology, it's the right truth from the wrong verse. And that happens a lot. So we got to be better hermeneuticians, better interpreters of our Bible. Look for these themes, look for these threads. What does the fear of man mean? What does the fear of God mean? Look and look hard. Now, this is an aside, and I'm not going to have time to prove it, and I surely won't be able to preach after this. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, Proverbs 3, 5, you can quote it for me, can't you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The same problem exists Because some Christians will say, that's my life verse. That's my favorite passage. I memorized it. And that's great. And there's nothing wrong with it. In its context, the very next verse that you and I should also memorize. What does it say? Somebody just read it out to me. The very next verse. Say it. Be not wise in your own eyes. What's the next?
Fear the Lord.
And turn away from evil. Folks, that's another one of those Old Testament evangelistic passages. Why? Because think of the two categories. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, and you're not leaning on your understanding, your human understanding, and if you acknowledge Him in all your ways, that's describing a saved person. But if you do lean on your own understanding, if you're not acknowledging His ways, but your own ways, that means that you're a man-reverer. And because you're a man-reverer, and because you're not turning away from evil, that's describing a non-believer, an unregenerate person. So when we memorize a passage, memorize the whole enchilada. So that you and I are saying, from that context, Solomon is saying to his son or sons, you had better follow Yahweh and revere Him, and don't rely on your own ingenuity, on your own thinking. Don't have faith in yourself. Don't have faith in faith. Don't have the kind of faith that leads you to a lifelong slavery to sin, because if you do, you will not be a God-reverer. That's what that passage is teaching. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's favorite passage because it's like I'm stepping on your air hose. I get that. But you and I, if we looked at these passages together and we saw 29:25 of Proverbs, and it would tell us there is a kind of fear of man that says, I revere myself or other people in the world. I care more about what they think of me than what God thinks of me. That's the fear of man. That's what it is. That's what you and I should say as believers is something we should not ever do, even for a moment. But I say, if you're a true believer, you can't do that over your lifetime. You can't do that. Because if you are a man-reverer over your lifetime, for decades and decades and decades, that means you're not a Christian. But if you're a reverer of God, and it's over your lifetime, because at some point in your young life or your middle life or your old life where God gave you the kind of divine spectacles that you saw your sin and you confessed your sin and you sought to repent of such sin, and it was because of the grace of Jesus Christ given to you where your eyes were opened, your ears were unstuck, and you said, I have been revering myself and other people in my life for all my life, and now I will not, because my eyes have been opened, my ears have been unstuck, and I can see now that I'm to be a God-reverer. If you do that, you're safe. You're exalted. You've been humbled, and you are now being exalted as a God-fearer, a God-lover, a God-reverer. And where does, by the way, if Cain's the example of all examples as a human being, where does this unbelief come from? Well, the Bible says it comes from the devil himself. He's the originator of all of this mayhem, even before Adam and Eve sinned. He was in that garden, that serpent. He's the father of lies, Jesus said. And there are two passages in our New Testament that show us that every time the devil is around, Cain is in the picture. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is our second passage that talks about the fear of something. So only three in our Bibles: the fear of man, Proverbs 29:25, and in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14, is the next kind of fear, and think revere. It's the fear of death. Now, there is a sense in which you have to understand fear in this passage as both being frightened, both being afraid, and revering. This is a double portion. And in Hebrews chapter 2, listen to what it says, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, referring to Jesus, partook of the same things. That's a roundabout way of saying, because we're all human beings, and because Jesus came to save human beings, he had to be like them. They are of flesh and blood, and he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood. That, for the purpose that, through death, he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death. Who is that? The devil. So you could say it this way: Jesus came to destroy the destroyer. To destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then notice verse 15, and deliver. To destroy and deliver. Two of the greatest D's in the English language. Destroy and deliver the devil, and deliver us in salvation. All those who through, and here's our phrase, fear of death. That's that genitive, fear of death. And who were subject to lifelong slavery. How does he deliver us? Propitiation, that's mentioned later, just a couple of verses later in verse 17. And what does he do to the devil? He's here to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Where one of those works of the devil is through the fear of death, subjecting human beings to lifelong slavery. Now, this is where that idea of being frightened and being afraid and being terrorized comes into play. You answer the question. It's so, so interesting. I'm on a lot of planes. And often, not always, I probably should do it all the time, but I don't often do it, though I do it now more than I used to. I say things like this: I wonder if I'm about to have a novel experience when I get on this plane, that it actually may not land like I want it to. What if this plane goes down? Now, we should say that with in our car, sailboat, whatever. But it seems like when you're up in the air and your feet aren't on terra firma, you get more terrorized by that. And so you're in that plane, and sometimes when we have this big jolting of turbulence, like I had in coming here, and like I had with nobody in the middle seat, I'm on the aisle seat, and there's a lady in the window seat, and she is trying to grab me two seats away because there's major turbulence, and she's making comments where I'm saying to myself, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I'll bet you that she is frightened to death. Why? Because she's frightened about death. Satan has a mastery of slavery called the fear of death, and his diabolical work is for every human being he can who's not under the sway of the Holy Spirit of God. He keeps them in such slavery, the Bible says, all their life long. If I were to have said to this lady, we were landing and the turbulence was right then and there, but if I had been talking to her, and if I would have said, why are you afraid to die? First of all, they would have probably had me meet the officials in the airport for harassment. But she might have, if she were lucid and if she were willing to reveal the deep recesses of her heart, she might say something like, I don't want to die. I'm scared to die. What's going to happen to me when I die? I have this fear. I have this terror. I have the fear of death. Where does it come from? Tell me where it comes from. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 that it comes from the devil. And as the God of this world, He wants to enslave every person He can possibly enslave with the fear of death. You say, how does that relate to Cain? I don't see Cain anywhere here. It's Hebrews. Remember this, my friends. Hebrews, if you've never heard this, I speak truth. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's a sermon. It's not just a book in our Bible. It is that. But it's a sermon. It's one long sermon. You think Brian preaches a long time? This is a sermon. And Cain's in the sermon. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you have to listen to every word of Pastor Borgman's sermons because you'll find grand nuggets. And when you do, you may have to listen at the beginning to get what he's saying at the end. And what the writer to Hebrews, as the great preacher, is saying, if in fact Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil because the devil has slavery for those over their lifelong who are terrified of death, Cain in chapter 11 is mentioned, and so is Abel. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. We'll find that out with our third passage. Through which he was commended as righteous, just as we saw in the book of Genesis, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, that's important, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You say, well, where's Cain? I don't see Cain. Yeah, well, Cain's in there because it says that it was more acceptable than Cain. In fact, you could say it like this. It was not only more acceptable, Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. So Cain appears in the hall of faith, but he's in the other direction. He's actually the uber example of the opposite of Abel. And everybody else in Hebrews 11 who isn't trusting God by faith. Why? Because he reveres himself. He reveres his own life, his own ingenuity, his own thoughts. And you know what's so interesting about Genesis 4? There's so many parallels about the ground and all of this. Plus, Cain killed his brother Abel, and then God sets him on a trajectory of punishment. And what does Cain say? It's too much for me. How ironic is that? Do you suppose that Abel in his dying breath might have said, this is so hard? And then Cain says, you're sending me on this punishment trail and someone might kill me. Yeah, well, you should have thought of that when you slew your brother. And then God graciously put a mark on Cain. I can't tell you how many times as a preacher, someone will come up to me and say, what was that mark? I've got to know. What was that mark? And they think it was some facial mark or whatever. Folks, it was the mark of protection. It wasn't physical. It wasn't, you know, don't touch Cain. Let him live. It wasn't any of that. It was the mark of protection. God was being so gracious not to see Cain murdered immediately upon the murder of his brother Abel. That's what we call grace. Even to his dying day, Cain was responsible to repent and believe in the Lord. By the way, just like those people in Egypt, that when they saw their Pharaoh and the army go after the Israelites, and when some people returned to Egypt, and they were asked this question, "Hey, what happened to our Pharaoh, our king, our president, and what happened to our army?" And they were told this, "All wiped out." Guess what? The remaining people in Israel, in Egypt, still had time to repent. They were alive. When they heard that news, what would you do? Okay, Yahweh killed our president and our army. We are defenseless now. We don't have a leader. The Jews were able to get through the Red Sea on the other side. They were saved. We should probably repent. That's grace, my friends. That's God's grace. And Cain had grace. Don't tell me that Abel was the preferential one and Cain was not. Though you could make a case that neither of them deserved salvation. And God said, "I will bless Abel and I will leave Cain as he is. He's a reprobate, I shall leave him as he is." But he's still responsible to repent. And the devil was keeping Cain from the very beginning in the lifelong bondage of slavery. You can hear it in his voice. "They're going to kill me. They're going to murder me. Please, God, somebody help." And I'm sure the Lord said, "You should have listened to me when I gave you the first counsel." So, that's the fear of death. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. In the 10 minutes we have left, here's what we're going to do. We're going to see in 1 John 3 and 4 the third and final fear. And Cain is mentioned explicitly. Verse 7 of 1 John 3, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." There's the devil again. There he is listed. "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared," here's that same language of Hebrews 2. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Do you see what's happening? If it is the devil who's sinning from the beginning, if his design is to destroy all persons, then Jesus coming is to destroy him and his works. And then, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is that second category. This is the Abel category. This is the believer category. And one way you can tell a believer is because he loves God and he loves his brother. "We should not be like," verse 12, whom? Cain, there he is. The arch example. The paradigmatic figure. "We should not be like Cain." Why? Why should we not be like Cain? "Who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Do you see that there? If you've ever wondered what the fear of man is, it is the fear of into a category for which you could be called of the evil one. That's the category. He's of the evil one. He's not of the righteous one. He's not of Abel. He's not of Christ. He's not of God. Cain is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And then the divine commentary on Genesis chapter 4. Here's the divine commentary. Why? Why did he do that? Was it because it wasn't an animal sacrifice? Was it because it was some kind of sacrifice from the ground that wasn't acceptable to God? No. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see it? Two categories. You're either of the Cain group or the Abel group. In Romans 5, Paul actually puts two categories, and at the head of two different kinds of races, he says, you're either of the Christ or you're of the Adam. Here he says, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You say, I don't see any fear of statement here. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so, as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You could actually translate that idea of fear has to do with punishment like this: the fear of punishment. So you have three fears. All the way back, Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man. Hebrews chapter 2, the fear of death. And here, the fear of punishment upon death. Everybody in the world, whether they will actually admit it or not, they have a revere of man, including themselves, they have a fear of death, and they have a fear of punishment upon death. What's going to happen to me when I die? And here 1 John says, don't be like Cain, be like Abel. The love of Jesus Christ and your belief in him, you are entrusting your soul to him forever, will allow you to have perfect love which casts out all fear, including the fear of punishment. One last verse, and all I have to do is read it. Jude. Almost right there in the shadow of Revelation. And if this isn't Cain at his paradigmatic call, I don't know what is. This is a warning about false teachers, and it says here in Jude 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Brothers, sisters, Cain is mentioned in Genesis 4, right at the beginning of our Bible. And he's mentioned right here at the doorstep of the book of Revelation. The biblical theology, the thematic thread that runs through Scripture, is Cain is of the evil one, Abel is of the sovereign one. You and I have to decide which category, which column, which trajectory, which life am I in right now? Am I following the way of Cain or the way of Abel? If you're in the Cain group, when we bow our heads, I want to challenge all of us to say, I repent. I need Christ. I need his cross. I need his forgiveness. I need his life given for me. I don't want to be in the Cain category. I don't want to live the Cain life. I don't want to have someone say to me in eternity, woe to you like Cain. You are of him. You are of the evil one. I want to be in that Abel group. I want to be in that hall of faith. I want to be in Hebrews 11. I want to be able to say, Abel had an acceptable sacrifice by God's grace, and Abel is that one who was righteous even while his brother was unrighteous. I want to be repenting of my sin and placing my trust squarely and only in Christ. And I want to see Abel, my friend, one day. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is a life, this is a biblical challenge, this is a warning. Cain and Abel, They're at the headwaters of biblical revelation. And they continue to move thematically through the Bible, and the Bible writers will tell us so matter-of-factly and so starkly, don't be of Cain, be of Abel. Lord, please let everyone hear, understand, and apply the message to seek the grace of God so that we can be in the category of being safe and secure, exalted after being humbled, and not like Cain, who revered himself and revered man and murdered the ones who got in his way. And because he's a man reverer, he's trapped and ensnared for all eternity. Don't let that be us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.